I got some good news for you today. You get to follow Jesus in your imperfections. Because guess what? You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. The thing is, we just keep following each and every day. And we're going to look at a story in Scripture where someone else has that same problem. And as we get into that, though, we'll be in John 18. But what happens when someone confronts you for not doing something the right way? Wendy and I sometimes watch a home renovation show, which I admit is dangerous because when we're done, she wants to just gut the kitchen, you know, and put in new cabinets and install backsplash and new flooring and move a couple walls and install new countertops and sinks. And surely it can all just be done in an hour, right? Because that's what happens on TV. The part she doesn't remember, though, is the people doing that on TV have like a $250,000 budget to work with, you know, which is the cost of our entire house in Juniata County, you know. Back to the illustration. The other day, the designer and the homeowner noticed that the concrete contractor who was setting up the foundation didn't use rebar. And so the foundation wasn't going to be as solid and as unified as it needed to be for the building up that they were going to do. And so she calls the contractor, and the homeowner couldn't reach the contractor anymore. So she's, I'll call him. So she calls and starts talking to him. And as soon as she starts to confront this guy and say, look, this wasn't done the way to specs. This is not the way it was supposed to be done for our project. And he just hung up on her, and then they had trouble getting in contact with him after that. Well, obviously, when someone confronts you, that's not the right way to do things. That's just absolutely wrong. Unfortunately, they were working with a scammer there. But Peter was in a situation that we're going to look at in the text today. And Peter gets confronted for his actions right by Jesus, all right, right in front of everyone. But Peter doesn't hang up on Jesus. He has a very different response. Peter continues to follow Jesus to follow Jesus in a very volatile situation even. Peter gets a lot of smack talk for his tongue and his decisions, but maybe we got to give him credit for doing some things right as well, because there's some things he did very well, and one of those is an undying allegiance to Jesus when others were nowhere to be found at the time. And he does deny Jesus. We'll get to that next week, but this week he takes correction from Jesus and continues to follow him, even when his own life may be in danger. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 18, 10 through 16. John 18, 10 through 16. And if you remember 2 weeks ago now, we were wrapping up. Jesus was just being arrested. That's kind of the story we're right in the middle of here. Then Simon Peter, having his sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. That's as far as we're going to go today. The first thing we're going to look at here is follow Jesus in your imperfections, all right? Because we are all imperfect. We just got to keep following anyway. And we start here but we see Peter defending Jesus. And again, it looks good. Peter draws the sword, and Jesus has just been arrested, and there wasn't much time to think about this. Peter just, man, I'm sure he just reacted. Peter, in a flash, draws his sword instinctively. He not only draws it, he begins putting it to use. And he draws back and cuts off the right ear of a guy named Malchus. See, in reality, we have to consider that it doesn't really make sense that Peter is like, you know what, I'm going to teach these guys a lesson by just cutting off his ear. Right? I mean, that's probably not what's happening here. There's a good chance he's swinging for Malchus's head, and Malchus ducked or dodged or something, so that it was only his ear that was cut off. That seems more likely to me than just, you know what, I'm gonna cut off someone's ear. Peter picked up his sword and started swinging it. And it could, I could be wrong, but I just don't see cutting off a man's ear as the way to make your statement. I think he was probably acting in self-defense to an extent, and he was just trying to protect Jesus. But what causes someone to respond in this way? Fear, right? Fear is an option. Anger over injustice. I mean, it's hard to fully know what was going through Peter's heart and mind at that moment, but we have to give him some credit. He is ready to defend Jesus at whatever cost that is going to be. Peter doesn't fully grasp all that Jesus was trying to prepare him for yet, but the reality is they were probably vastly outnumbered. But Peter isn't going down without a fight. You have to at least respect his courage. See, we can read about Jesus' life and see that they can kill him, but Jesus will just come back to life. Not seeing that yet, Peter doesn't have a clue that that's what's actually coming yet. So his natural instinct in this situation is to protect his master. And so that's what he does. And he decides to do that by fighting back. And to make matters worse, the guy that Peter struck was the high priest's servant. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, Judas brought a detachment of soldiers, which we talked about, could have been as many as 600 soldiers. It probably wasn't that complete of a group in this setting, but at the same time, it was possible. But those Roman soldiers, they were on Malchus's side. And as John records this moment, he uses some very precise details. He notes that it was Malchus's right ear. Those types of details, especially when they coincide with other eyewitness accounts that we see in Scripture, prove a lot of the texts and confirm what they say. But then there are details that it leaves readers like me wondering, what's going on? What's going on in the background here? I mean, he cuts off this guy's ear, but are some of the soldiers, are they still laying on the ground? We talked about they fell backwards. Was chaos starting to break out with all the disciples, or was it just Peter? Is anyone else starting to fight? Or did they maybe just freeze with fear, the other guys, you know? Like, we don't know what to do, we're outnumbered, just hope it goes away. Ultimately, it's not recorded by the Holy Spirit, so it doesn't really matter. But I do wonder, was Peter the only one? Is he the only one that was trying to fight back? And how would you respond? I mean, it's easy to read this and sit outside of the text and be like, well, this is what I would do. But again, we now see how Jesus brings peace. And we've heard how Jesus responds to Peter. So we know that Jesus wants to turn the other cheek. He wants to bring peace with people, right? He wants us to have peace with others. We know that His kingdom isn't going to be established by force in the world. But as a faithful follower of Jesus, like, I get why Peter did what he did. And I kind of respect him for it. It's not the way Jesus planned or wanted. I understand that. But for a man that lived as a fisherman in a tough life, I get what he was trying to do. His allegiance was to Jesus, and he was trying to defend him. And then Jesus confronts Peter. Jesus tells Peter to put his sword back in its sheath. Jesus never chastises Peter for carrying a sword. Jesus doesn't even tell Peter to get rid of it now. He just tells him, put it back in your sheath. Which, for an arresting party, I'm surprised they allowed him to keep it. I would think that they would be like, no, he's going to put it over here somewhere. We're going to take care of that. But everyone, other than maybe Malchus, seems okay with the solution, right? They don't see any contestation here. It's just, okay, it moves on. See, Jesus still had command of the disciples because we see that Peter obeys. Jesus diffuses the situation. But consider for a moment that confusion that may have ensued because Peter drew his weapon to defend Jesus, jumped into action, and now it's Peter that's getting chastised. I just defended you, Jesus. Like, I was taking care of you. It's Peter that did something to protect Jesus, and he's the one who's now gotten in trouble for it. Did the rest flee? Did they do anything? Did they freeze, as often happens in emergency situations? Jesus is not just submitting to his Father's will. He's probably protecting Peter as well. If this continues, a detachment of soldiers could certainly defeat a couple fishermen and tax collector that are ready to go into battle. The redeeming beauty of the situation is that Jesus gives us a first-class lesson in humility and trust. See, Peter is in a situation where he's trying to do what is right by defending Jesus. Those things are those that are trying to kill Jesus are certainly the ones in the wrong here. They're trying to kill the Son of God. And in most split decisions, man, when you have only a moment to react, what do we do? And Peter picks the right side. He just does. He picks the wrong way to go about it. Right? I mean, he sided with Jesus, right? So he's on the right side. He just picked the wrong way to go about it. It's not wrong to defend yourself. It's not wrong to defend your family. It's not wrong to defend Jesus. But when God asks us to endure injustice for His name, then we have to lay aside our rights to justice and accept whatever assignment He may give us. And Jesus is not advocating that we surrender all claims to justice. He's not saying we should never defend ourselves. Rather, His focus, and this is something that He specifically was called to do by God the Father. And if God wants to do something, it's going to be the best overall course of action for the future. There's a movie called The Avengers, a bunch of superheroes, and there's one superhero that has the power to see all the different avenues that the future can take. And he can take, and he kind of sits down and meditates, and he can see through all of these things, all of the future. If this person goes here, if this person goes here, it changes the future events. Well, God has that power, but God doesn't have to sit around and meditate it as you know, what all the other options are. God, in His total knowledge, just knows. If you make this decision, you're going to end up here. If you make this decision this way, it's going to end up over here. And God just has the ability to know all of those things. So when He asks us to do something or go through something that we may not understand or we may not even like, just know that there's purpose in that. There's a reason. There's an ending that He has in mind that He wants to see come about. Because all these things would absolutely exhaust our mind. I mean, if I sit around and think, man, if I go to Chick-fil-A or if I go to Chili's, or Chipotle. Man, I can get tired just thinking about those three decisions, right? Especially if you throw a wife into the mix. It can get really complex. But God in His foreknowledge just knows all. Every person, every decision, just boom, He knows how your decisions are going to affect the rest of your life. That's a big God. See, Jesus is willing and ready to accept whatever direction God gives him to go. And for now, that is telling Peter to put away the sword because this isn't the time, this isn't the way we're going to handle it. And Jesus accepts the cup. See, Peter's error, like many mistakes that we make, is an incredible teaching opportunity. Jesus gets to help Peter see an eternal perspective here rather than just a worldly perspective. And we can't be too hard on Peter, for he has only ever lived in the world. It takes time to transform our minds to become more like Christ and to think outside of this present world for an eternal one. It's all we've ever known until eternity is introduced to us. And here's the question that Jesus gives Peter, and it's a rhetorical question, but man, is it a powerful one. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? There's not really any wiggle room because Peter knows that God is Jesus' Father. And if God says that we need something, then He knows that we need it, whether we like it or not. You might not even like the flavor of the cup that you're given. But if God says that you need it, you got to trust Him that this is what you need. Kind of like my wife, when one of us gets sick, she says, you need this tea or this oil or this type of sick soup. And I'm not much of a tea drinker, and she's got quite a tea collection, all kinds of different kinds and all that stuff. But when I'm sick, and she says, this is what you need, I've learned, don't argue, just start drinking. This is all you do, just keep your mouth shut and start drinking. She's going to push it on you until you drink it anyway, so you might as well just go ahead and start drinking. And sometimes they don't taste that good. Sometimes I need a little more honey than what we got in there now, right? At the same time, she said, this is good for you. I've learned it's good for you. And so much more with God. When He says, this is the cup that you need to drink, then know that this is the cup that you need to drink. See, the cup that God gives us, you know, it may not even be just for you. There may be other people that you don't realize how it may help or benefit them. Perhaps it's so He can use your life to later touch someone that's going to be around you. Someone that maybe you don't even know yet. But that time in your life that was hard, that cup that He had you drink, maybe it's so you can come along them and say, hey, I've been there before. And you know what? It ain't fun, but I'm here for you. And man, what an opportunity to minister that can be. Perhaps He uses circumstances to bring you in contact with someone that needs blessed in a different way. Maybe your flat tire messes up your schedule, but maybe that new schedule puts you in God's itinerary to meet someone that wouldn't have been in your bubble if you had stuck to your plan. Or maybe that flat tire keeps you from being in an accident 5 miles down the road. I believe that God loves me. So I believe that when odd things that totally throw off my schedule come into play, I believe that's usually because He's doing something, that He has to do something to change something. And I may never even know what that is, but I trust Him enough to know that it's for my good. Here's an example of God's scheduling interfering with my schedule. Last year, I shared the story a little bit. We had a tire blower out in our camper, and we were coming up 81, about 65 miles per hour. And we're 5 hours from home, and man, what a pain. You know, I mean, just what a pain. This is not what I scheduled. We wanted to be home by this time and all this, and what a pain. I had trouble getting the spare off, so we had to call for roadside assistance. They came and replaced the tire, and the spare tire ended up realizing it was dry rotted as well. And just for changing the tire along the road, he handed me a bill for $100. And being that it took 30 minutes, I'm calculating, that's like $200 an hour. Man, that's pretty good. I'm in the wrong business. So we went on to the tire shop, got the blown tire fixed, and got a new spare, and got all that taken care of in a couple hours. And as little time for perspective, we look back and we realize, you know what? Where the tire blew was actually a very safe place for it to blow. There was no one right around us. We had time to get off the road. We had a good, nice, wide area that we had some safety there. We were very close. Actually, we're only like, as the crow flies, we were kind of right beside the tire shop on the highway. We just had to go up the exit and circle around. And while we waited for roadside assistance, they literally just mowed the grass where we were. So we jumped in the camper, got some food out, had a little picnic while we waited there. You know, it wasn't too bad. And it was still stressful, but we thanked God for taking care of us. Fast forward another month or two, and insurance came along and said, you know what, yeah, this is something we'll cover. And they wrote us a check, and we literally got the check the day before Thane Treister came home from his mission trip to Alaska. And he was looking for some side jobs and some things, the way he could make some money. And so we asked him, Thane, are you interested in being our mechanic and repairing our camper? And he fixed it, and I shared with him, now I can pay you more than I normally would. So if I ever ask you to do another job, don't expect me to pay you this well, okay? But I can bless you right now because insurance is paying for it, not me. So I was able to give him a nice check and send him along. And then I looked back with a little more perspective and thought, you know, maybe that flat tire, or not that, the blown tire, which is very different than a flat tire. Maybe that blown tire, maybe that was so God could bless Thane even more than He could bless me. Sometimes we don't know how all these things affect things. And Lisa, please tell him I still want my Lowe's card back. I would really appreciate that. So that's a side note there. But sometimes we don't think about how, when something happens in our life, how it may have the opportunity to bless and affect many others as well. But when we're willing to drink the cup that God gives us, that's when we find out. It's when we reject it that we'll never know. But when we say, Lord, if this is your will, Thy will be done. If this is the cup you need me to drink, then I will do it. Then we find out what those blessings are. And understand, it's not always going to taste good. It's not always going to be fun. But at the same time, when God uses us and works in our life and works in the lives of others because of us, man, that's cool. Follow Jesus in your imperfections, just like Peter did. Peter defended Jesus. But even after being chastised, Peter followed Jesus. See, Jesus was arrested at this point. We have been building up to this moment for a while now. Jesus was telling his disciples that it was coming. And man, now it's here. Jesus almost comically had to prompt them that he asked, in the last part of the chapter, he had to prompt them, I'm here. You know, who are you looking for? He asked them twice, like, Jesus of Nazareth, I'm here. Go ahead and arrest me. And then they all kind of fell backwards, and he asked them again, who are you here to arrest? Jesus of Nazareth, I'm right here. Go ahead and arrest me. Then he confronts Peter and tells him to put his sword away. He heals the injured. He heals Malchus's ear. He just reaches out and touches it, and boom, it pops back on. Then he just stands there as they arrest him. For a man that stood there peacefully and even healed the injured man, This arrest certainly did not go like the soldiers and the priests expected it to go. They were ready to take Jesus by force, and he tells his disciples that it has to happen. Jesus was ready for it. And how does he get ready for it? We know from previous chapters he went and he spent time talking to his Father in prayer. This mental and spiritual condition that we are in when hardship strikes often determines how we are in the moment. But it's what we've done up to that point. It's what we've done to prepare our hearts and our minds for that moment. Most people that some can recalculate their actions and you know, kind of, okay, well, I know this is what I need to do, and they come back. But when you see someone handle it with grace in the midst of a very trying position, it's often the sign of a well-prepared heart. Their heart was already ready. Someone that has spent time with Jesus. Someone that has hidden his word in their heart. Someone that has already been walking with him. And then when something comes up, we look at them like, well, they just handle it so well. That's because they've already been walking with Jesus this whole time. See, sometimes what happens is people, like, when hardship comes, then all of a sudden they're like, I'm going to read my Bible and get spiritual now. And hey, that's better than nothing. But it's even better if before trouble comes, we go along and we hide his word in our heart and we study it and we spend time in prayer and we spend time fellowshipping with other believers to make us sharper. See, Jesus knew this moment coming, so he was ready. But even if he didn't, I think he would have been ready because he knew Scripture well. He knew his Father well. He trusted his Father. And if you're living our daily life like Jesus did, we're going to be more prepared for those unexpected surprises as well. And that's why we spend time with Jesus every day. Olympians don't wait until the day of the race to start practicing and training. Military doesn't wait until someone attacks to start training. And if your pastor is worth anything, he doesn't wait till Saturday night to start working on what he's going to say Sunday morning either. And I assure you, I don't. You have to be spiritually prepared before the hard time comes. That relationship with the Father already has to be in place. You have to exercise spiritual disciplines if you want to be spiritually strong. If you never exercise a muscle, it's going to get atrophy. That's what happens in the physical world. You have to work it, move it, exercise it, so that when you need it, it's ready. And we know the whole story, but just consider for a moment what it would have been like to follow Jesus for 3 years. See him slip away all those times that they tried to arrest him. It says he just disappeared into the crowd. And he gives himself over to be arrested now all of a sudden. The minds of the disciples had to be swirling with questions, emotions, and future alternatives to what's this mean for us? We've been following this guy for 3 years. And he just like gave himself over to be arrested. And we already know they want to kill him. So what does that mean for us? Well, Jesus was led then to the high priest. We don't really get answers to those things, but it moves along. They took Jesus directly to Annas, who was formerly been a high priest. The title of the high priest was, it's generally one of those titles kind of like president or pastor, where even after they're not the current pastor or the current president. We heard a lot about President Jimmy Carter in the past weeks after he passed away, right? Well, he was formerly a president. It was a title that was kept, and the same was how it was with chief priests. And, you know, it was a title that they continued to keep. So, takes him to the former chief priest, Annas, who in this situation just happens to be the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. Now, I'm sure Annas thinks he's doing his son-in-law a great service by seeing Jesus, and it would have been better for him to just probably stay out of this one. But the lure of power and influence and self-righteous indignation, man, they're powerful. Annas and Caiaphas have been plotting to get rid of Jesus for a while now. And Annas even mentioned all the way back to the time of John the Baptist was starting his ministry. So Annas, he's been around for a while. He's seen some things. And that means he's been in very affluent positions ever since John the Baptist started his ministry. And if you remember, John the Baptist was confronting the nation and calling for them to repent at the time. That was his sermon. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we don't have great detail in the ministry of Annas and Caiaphas, but it doesn't sound like they were very effective in their ministry, because the time they're mentioned, we see dysfunctional ministry rather than truth-based ministry. And pastors and spiritual leaders shouldn't be able to ever be bought off. The guide for these men should always be the Bible and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Nothing should be acceptable outside of what those two things affirm. When Christian leaders compromise to get more influence, even possibly with the best of intentions, it becomes very difficult to hold the line in righteousness. John the Baptist was known for holding that line. He was the one that told King Herod in Matthew 14, "It is unlawful for you to go and marry your brother's wife." King Herod didn't really like hearing that, so he had John put in prison, and later took his life from him. But you got to ask, where's the high priest in this? Why was the high priest saying, "Yeah, this is wrong," which would have been honest? Where was he during this time? Why wasn't he backing up what was very clear in the Torah, the law, what we call the Old Testament? Where was he when all this was taking place, when he took his brother Philip's wife? We don't know. We do know that John the Baptist confronted it, though, which is what eventually got him executed. So this is a great reminder that leadership matters, that people you choose to lead your nation, your church, your business, and certainly your family, it matters. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is the reproach to any people." When leaders make righteous decisions, it affects those that are below them. If you've ever been to I had an MRI one time, and it was this really weird sensation. It was, I don't even remember what I was getting tested, but they gave me a shot, all right, right before I went into the MRI machine. And they said, "Now, we don't really know how to explain this, but you're going to feel like hot stuff going all through your body." Anybody else ever had this done? Yeah, that's a weird feeling. They do. They give you this shot, and all of a sudden, woo, you just feel this heat going down through all the way down to your toes and everything. It's a weird thing. That's kind of how leadership works, though, when it comes to righteousness. When righteous leaders take charge, good things happen. It goes all the way through, and people feel it, and they sense it, and like, man, this is good. But when unrighteousness is in leadership, when unrighteousness is in charge, man, that flows through a body as well. And it's not good. It is unhealthy, and it doesn't feel good. I don't have to expound on this too much, because you know how righteous decisions can affect others, whether that be in a good way or unrighteousness in a bad way. You know how that impacts others. And then we see a quick review of the prophecy here, which doesn't come from John the author, but rather from Caiaphas. Caiaphas being the high priest, he had a vision earlier that year that led him to make the decision to arrest Jesus. And we'll get to that in just a second. Although he used it, unfortunately, he completely misunderstands. He knows the prophecy. What he heard clearly. But man, did he miss the mark on what it meant. Caiaphas understood his vision to mean that it basically said, where is it? John 11:49-53. "And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he had said, did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then, from that day, they plotted to put Jesus to death." All right? So that's where we're at here. And what the vision actually means is that when Jesus dies, the world is going to be able to come to him. He took it to mean that when Jesus dies, our nation will be good. His sight was so blinded. It was so blurred. So Jesus did have to die to save many more, but not in the way that Caiaphas understood it. So he took this great prophecy, an accurate prophecy, just totally misinterpreted it. See, we know that when Jesus died, he paid for our sins with his own life. He became sin for us, fulfilled the law that sin demands death to pay for it. And God just overrode the system by having the power to resurrect back to life. But that's what the vision meant, and it was accurate. It's just that it was interpreted completely wrong by Caiaphas. He was so absorbed with his own agenda that he mishandled this very important vision. But it also warns us that's something we can't fall into. We can look at Scripture, but what we got to do is we got to set to make sure that we're vigilant. And what did the Holy Spirit intend to communicate here? Not just take verses and make them say what we want them to say. See, God is big enough and wise enough that He can give mankind the truth and still use mankind's blindness to accomplish His will without ever misleading any man. God didn't have to manipulate or deceive Caiaphas. His heart was already deceived. He was already looking for ways that he could kill Jesus. He was looking for ways to justify it. Humans have a tendency to read into signs that we want to see happen, you know? Man, if I drop this pen, and it hits the floor, I should buy a new gun. Right? Or shoes or whatever you want to throw in there. But we have a tendency to look for signs when we want to see something happen, you know? That's not how we're supposed to interpret those things. We need to be very careful. Caiaphas was given a gift. God spoke to him and he interpreted it through his own perspective rather than finding God's perspective of that vision. We have to be careful that we do not mistreat the word of God as Caiaphas did. He was a high priest. No title gives you immunity from such things. I assure you, as I study to preach to you, there's nothing that scares me more than mishandling the text of the word of God. That is something I don't ever want to do. So I put the work in. And the same is true for you. Don't just take it and make it say what you want it to say. Look at Scripture and ask the Holy Spirit to lead you. What does this mean? What is it? Look at the text. Look at the context. Look at the author. What's going on in the situation? We've got to take all that into account so that we handle the Word of God carefully. Follow Jesus in your imperfection, just like Peter did. Peter defended Jesus, and Peter followed Jesus. And now we see Peter, he enters the courtyard. He enters the courtyard. See, Peter and John both end up following Jesus. And maybe John was a little ashamed that he knew the high priest. We don't know. But that's what got him and Peter into the courtyard to see what was going on. Remember, this is going to be a very long night for the Jews as they arrest him. They're trying Jesus intentionally under the cover of night while many other people are sleeping so that they can have him locked up before morning gets here and people even realize what happened. Most of the disciples, man, we don't even know where most of them are at this point. But Peter and John, they're keeping close contact. They're keeping at least in proximity. They're probably staying towards the edges, keeping their heads down a little so they don't get arrested too. But Peter just cut off a man's ear that's most likely standing in the area, right? I mean, he's the assistant to the high priest. And this is where the high priest is. There's a good chance the man he just cut off his ear is standing in the courtyard. If I was Peter, I'd be keeping a low profile too. Not just everyone was able to go into the courtyard, especially on that night. The high priests obviously wanted to keep power in their hands, and if too many of Jesus' followers entered the courtyard, it could sort of mess up their plan as they try this guy. And I'm actually kind of surprised that the high priest, knowing John and who he was, following Jesus, that he permitted him to enter the courtyard. But then John just didn't commit himself. He brings a friend in. Peter and John had the courage to follow behind Jesus. And it's easy following Jesus when crowds are chanting his name, when he's going around healing the sick. But man, they're right there when Jesus is arrested. When he's standing and going before the high priest, it's Peter and John that are standing there to see what's going on. And that takes some courage to be near Jesus in that time. This isn't a place for people that flee from conflict. I mean, yeah, they probably stayed to the edges a little bit. They were careful, but they still wanted to be there to see what was going on. And then we see that John enters the courtyard. Can you imagine that what John would be thinking as he enters the courtyard in these circumstances? How would it feel to both know Caiaphas and Jesus? How do you blend the relationships with both? We don't know exactly why John was known to the high priest. Maybe it was his relation or childhood friends, but somehow they were connected prior to this moment. And this whole scene is like something from a movie, a dramatic scene that kind of peaks at an awkward time. The scene is suddenly switched from the garden where Jesus is in control of the courtyard, where Jesus is now standing before the high priest on the high priest's turf. The walk wasn't terribly long. I mean, it's not like they went a great distance from here. It was mostly just across the valley, across the brook, up a hill, into the city gate, through the temple area. It wasn't a long way to go. But the gate they most likely entered was the one that would have been the direct path into the temple. It has since been walled off by the Muslims, as they don't want people to be able to come in that gate because they know the prophecy that one day when Jesus rises, the resurrected will come through that gate. And so the Muslims have taken and put a bunch of burial sites right outside that gate so that they can stop us and we won't be able to get in. Fortunately for them, they don't realize they're not the ones that are coming back. So it ain't going to work out so well for them. But that's prophecy. That'll be in the future sometime. However, the Bible also foretells that unbelievers cannot win. Jesus will reign victorious. Ironic that Jesus is going to face those that hate him on this night. But Jesus also fully knows that this is his Father's house. Ironic that this is where he's being tried, right? The temple hasn't stood since 70 AD, about 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. It was destroyed by the Romans. How ironic that it's at this very spot that the Ark of the Covenant once was. King Solomon worshipped in this temple mount. The glory of the Lord appeared on this mount. The whole presence, process of sacrifices modeled that Jesus was about to be that model. It was right here. 8-day-old baby Jesus was prophesied over Simeon in Luke 2:30-32, right near this point where it says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." It's at this spot in the temple that Jesus sat and taught the rabbis when he was only 12 years old. And they're like, man, this kid knows his stuff. It's right here that the priest atones for the sins of Israel. And it's here that they begin the process of executing the Son of God, as in whose temple they reside. Kind of interesting how all that happens in this one place, isn't it? In this outer court of the temple, generally all could enter. Gentiles were permitted to visit as long as they were considered worthy and certain things were in place. There were some standards, but this wasn't the inner court where only Jews could visit. Most likely the reason it was being closed off to some on this night was because, well, obviously there's special circumstances. And then John brings Peter into the courtyard. Peter doesn't have the same connection that John does. He's left on the outside initially, but thanks to John's knowing the right people, being connected, Peter gets in too. And again, Peter's actions on this night have been somewhat volatile already. And I can't help but consider another question. If I had been there that night, where would I be at this moment? Would I have been one of the disciples that just kind of disappeared? And if you did, like, you get it, right? Would I be close enough, like where Peter is, where I'm just kind of standing at the edge, looking in through the courtyard, but not sure I want to go into there? Yeah, that's I don't know about that. Or would I be like John, where I just go right on in because I want to be as close to Jesus as I can to see what happens? See, Jesus' life has been at risk for a long time at this point. The disciples already pledged chapters ago that, well, if you go there, we'll go there with you and we will die with you, Jesus. They already calculated long before this that following Jesus could cost them their lives, but they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And if he was, then it was worth going along and serving him. But what did Jesus' arrest mean for them? I mean, we know, the funny thing is, we know the answer to that better now on this side of history than they did at that moment. That would have been a scary time. We sit back and just say, hang in there, boys, the best is yet to come. Don't worry, it's going to be okay. But if you've ever been to a trial of any kind, then you know it's easier looking back over that whole story than it is living through it. Because you're sitting there and you're just waiting to see what's going to happen. Man, that is stressful. That is torturous. But Jesus is about to perform his best miracle. But in order to see the resurrection, though, you have to have a death. You can't have a resurrection without a death. It seems confusing if you're looking at this from their perspective. But the winning move in this chess match is to first let Jesus die a sinner's death. And it looks like checkmate. But that's the winning move in this situation. From our side of history, it makes perfect sense. We can see the whole puzzle pieced together, but wow, this had to be tough for Peter. Peter believed in this kingdom Jesus talked about. Is Peter hanging on to the edges to see a miraculous escape? Is he in shock? Is he discouraged at this point? There are so many questions, but what we have to love about Peter is he shows up. I mean, he even just got chastised by Jesus in front of all these people, and yet he shows up. Even his imperfections, he's present. He had to have some doubts about what's happening, about whether or not he should even be there. But he wants to see what happens. 10 other disciples, they're not even here. We don't even know what happened to them. We don't know what their response was. Nobody ever follows Jesus from the very moment they were born. There's always a process of us having to decide whether we believe in what Jesus offers. And that time in our lives looks a lot like Peter at this moment, standing outside the gate until someone comes along and invites him to come in a little bit closer. That invitation can happen in so many different ways in our lives. It can be a practical act like taking soup to someone that's sick or helping them shovel their driveway or just telling someone about Jesus. It takes time for people to figure out if they believe or not. It's not our job to rush people. It's our job to invite them to see what God has done in our life so that maybe they can take that step and get closer to Jesus too and see if His love is real. And if they see it's real to us, it might just make the difference for them as well and realize, you know what? This changes people. I want part of that. I'm stretching a little bit from the intent of the text here, but the picture's fair. If they're in these verses, we don't see a lot of action from Jesus, which made this passage really hard to preach, by the way. Most of this passage is the actions of others, and their actions aren't even a shining example of what we should look like when we follow Jesus. Don't go around cutting people's ears off. At the same time, we get to see, even in their imperfections, they followed. And that's what we need to know. Because they were going to have days we are very imperfect. Some days are more imperfect than others. But in those times, keep following. Fighting through the questions and doubts because they still want to believe. But they're caught in this vortex of not seeing how the disciples, how they're not seeing what they believed was going to happen could any longer happen if Jesus is tried and if He's actually executed. Maybe you've been through that yourself. Maybe you're in a conundrum right now. You want to believe, but as you look at life, you can't see how it's all possibly going to work out. All I can tell you is that with God, anything is possible. And it may not work out like you hope it does, but even when you feel like your world is spinning out of control, God is in control. And the very natural next question to ask is, if God's in control, then why did He allow this to happen? And I can't pretend to be God and give you the direct answer, but I can tell you that God specializes in redeeming the worst of situations. He does it for His glory and He does it for His purpose. We just have to learn to trust Him through those times. And no, it's not easy, but trusting Him is always the right answer. You can ask God your questions. Maybe you get an answer, maybe you don't. I don't know. But know that you have a God that loves you more than you can ever imagine. If He allows it, then there is a purpose in it somewhere. And regardless of where you are in your journey with Jesus, let me encourage you to keep following. And if you ever need to talk about your struggles, I'm willing to listen. Lots of people in this church have listened to lots of other people in this church. You didn't even have to be me. There's a lot of wisdom sitting in this building. You're never expected to figure it all out alone. But you are the one that has the final decision whether or not you're going to trust Jesus with your circumstances. So we wrap this up. Peter wasn't perfect. John wasn't even perfect. I'm not perfect. And you're not perfect. You will make blunders along the way while following Jesus. And I want you to know that that is normal. God already took into account our mistakes when He sent His Son into this world to save us. There's not one person here that He thought, man, I really thought they were going to do better. He already knew every decision you were going to make. Others have made bigger mistakes than you have. But we get to back up and keep following. And that's where God's grace carries us. So have some faith. If God is big enough to save you, He's big enough to love you through the sins that you commit after you follow Him as well. He's big enough to do that. You don't have to worry about that. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. If you're here today and say, Pastor, I've trusted Jesus. I have followed Him. And if I were to die today, I believe I would spend eternity with Him in heaven. If that's you today, would you put your hand up as a testimony? If you're here today and say, Pastor, I've never done that. I've had questions. Maybe you've had doubts. Maybe you don't know where you stand with God. If that's something you would like to talk about later, if you slip your hand up, we'll talk. I'm not going to bring you up front or anything. If you just slip your hand up, we can talk about it later. Maybe you're here today and you realize you haven't even been defending Jesus. Maybe you just let people say what they want or do what they want. Maybe that's an area you need to grow in strength. Maybe you realize you haven't followed very faithfully like Peter has. Maybe you realize your courage is challenged and you need prayer for that. That's something I can pray for you today, for more courage. Would you slip your hand up? Father, we come before you and we thank you for your love that you have for us. We thank you that you care so deeply for us that you would be willing to die for us. You are a loving God. You care deeply, more than we can ever possibly understand. And we thank you for that. We ask you to help us to learn from Peter. And Lord, one of the great things is we look at the disciples, we realize they were just ordinary people. They messed up. They sinned. They lost their temper. They did dumb stuff. Today we look at Peter and he pulled out a sword and cut off a man's ear when you're trying to save mankind from all of our sin. Lord, help us to have the grace to forgive ourselves as well. Sometimes we fully believe that you'll forgive us, but we struggle to believe if we can forgive ourselves. Lord, give us grace in our own lives. In so doing, Lord, help us to become more like you and freer to follow you for not beating ourselves up. Lord, if there's anyone here today that's kind of standing in at the edge of the courtyard and not coming in and following you, but just kind of checking the outside edges to see what's going on, I ask that you give them answers that they seek. Lord, help them to see your love and to see your grace and your forgiveness and to realize that you've already proven your love for them. In your precious name we pray. Amen.